church playing pastor here. As children ages 4 to 2nd grade are heading out, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. That's where we're going to be. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 30. And as you turn there, a couple announcements. One is I'm not going to be here next week. I've got the privilege of being in a wedding down in South Carolina and going to be there on Saturday. And then have the privilege of doing officiating Will Wright and Jess O'Kam's wedding the next weekend. And so that's going to be in Georgia. And so I'm just going to stay down there, right? And go visit some potential urban fellows and be around Kelly's family and parents. And so I'll still be working some while I'm there. And so feel free to email me or call me or do different things. If I don't get back to you for a little bit, I will get back to you. So it's not really vacation. But I won't be around Richmond. So the second announcement is to say, while I'm going down there to recruit sort of our third crew of urban fellows, we're excited that our second year, the second class has just gotten here. And so if you're here and you're part of the new urban fellows, if you'd stand up real quick and let me embarrass you. All right. You guys can have a seat. So if you saw them stand up, I invite you to go meet them after the service. Invite them over for a meal this week. They don't have jobs yet, so inviting them over for meals is significant, both for getting to know them and to providing for them as they're in this in-between state. So I'll unashamedly plug having them over for a meal. We've all been there, you know, and so that's where they are at this moment. We're incredibly thankful that they're here and trust that God is going to use their time here at Northside in tremendous ways. So if you'll turn, if you're there in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 through 30, I'm going to tell you a little bit about what this passage is about, give you a quick preview before we read it. But Jesus is inviting, there's a number of different things here. It's a long passage, but we're going to center on this conversation that Jesus has with a man in which the man ends up walking away. And we don't know that he didn't come back later. Some folks speculate that this man that walked away from Jesus at this point was actually John Mark, which would mean that he did come back at another point. We don't know that for sure, but we know that in this interaction, as this story ends, this man, who's called a rich young ruler, ends up walking away from Jesus. And so I just want to, before we look at it, to say that sometimes we think, if you're here and you're a Christian, you think, man, people, they walk away from me, they walk away from the church, all of these things because we don't do it right. And if we did it right, then nobody would walk away, and because nobody would walk away from Jesus. Well, here's an example of somebody hearing it straight from the horse's mouth and walking away. Why is that? Well, I think as we look at it, we're going to see that actually this man who comes to Jesus begins to count the cost of what it's going to take to follow him. And he ends up deciding it's too much. As he counts the cost, he is not yet willing to follow Jesus. And so that's a part of what it's going to be in process in this world as we seek to follow Jesus as a church and as we seek to invite other folks into that as well. And so if I'll turn with me as you're there in Matthew 19. I'm going to pray and we'll read it together. Lord Jesus, thanks. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to read it and to expound it in the context of a worship service. And Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to each and every one of us here. And we would ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew 19, 13 through 30. Then children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
All right, as we are going to primarily focus on the interaction between this man and Jesus, and then look at some of the other passages around it. From the other gospel accounts, we learn about this man that he's young. We learn that he's rich, and we see that in this passage. But we learn that he's a ruler. So he's a powerful man in the synagogue. And so if you think about that, that's somebody that when you see somebody like that, young, rich, and with power, that's somebody that tends to be impressive in life. Somebody that controls a lot of things. Somebody that's got a lot ahead of them. And we're going to walk through this interaction with him and make a few comments along the way. And then we're going to step back and see what was it that was somewhat offensive to him. What were the costs that Jesus was throwing out before this man and thus throwing out before us of what it is to actually follow him? So picking up in verse 16, and behold, a man came to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, Mark tells us that this guy came and he kneels down. So he approaches quickly, he kneels down. This is very different than the Pharisees who've been approaching him because this guy's sincere. He's not trying to trick him. He's coming to him sincerely. Verse 17, and he said to him, what do you ask me? Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, Jesus is digging here. He's trying to understand this guy's motive. Why is it that he's asking about goodness? He's saying, are you asking me about goodness because you think I'm a good teacher? Or are you asking me about goodness for some other reason? Do you think maybe I'm the source of goodness? Verse 18, and he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know if you know this at all, but in Exodus 20, it's where the Ten Commandments come down, and the Ten Commandments are divided up into two tablets. One side is the first four, and the other side is the next, is 5 through 10. Jesus basically hands him the second tablet. This is commandment, this is like the second table. This is how we treat others. So he goes through, this is the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th commandments in order. And then he throws in Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor as yourself at the end as a summary. And so the young man said to him, verse 20, all these have kept. Think about that for a second. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, does anybody know what the 10th commandment is? The one that Jesus skipped earlier? It's about coveting. It's about the way you view your own possessions and the possessions of others. This young man was guilty. Like, he knew it. You know, when he comes to this, it's like, hey, Jesus is coming at him on the where he knows this man is vulnerable and says, I will not give up my possessions. And I certainly will not give them to other people. I will not love my neighbor as myself in that way. So Jesus has offered this man a relationship, but the young man walks away sorrowful. Now, in his heart, the rich young ruler looked at this offer from the God of the universe to enter into a relationship with him and said, nope, the cost is too high. What was the cost? We're going to talk about five things that following Jesus is going to cost you. So we'll start with this. First, following Jesus will cost you your sense of control. Following Jesus is going to cost you your sense of control. Now, the young man approached Jesus and he calls him teacher. So he comes to him seeking wisdom. He comes to him like he would come to a spiritual guru. And he's coming to him saying, hey, I need help. I want help. Now, you've probably been in a situation where you've had to ask for help before, right? You know, maybe in an advisory role, maybe in some way, like you go to the gym and you don't know how to do the equipment. And so the guy who's working there, the person who's working there comes up and says, hey, can I help you? And you say, yeah, show me how to use this equipment. I would like to learn. Or you know, personal trainer comes along and says, hey, can I help you? Or you show up at a guidance counselor's office. You say, hey, I want to graduate at some point. How do I make that happen? You know, and then usually, what is it that folks who are coming alongside of you as an advisor, as a helper, what's usually one of the first questions they ask you? That's right. They usually ask you first, what are your goals, right? What is it that you're after? And then how? And then they try and design everything around how can I help you achieve your goals? That's the role of an advisor, right? Is to come alongside and help you achieve your goals. Now, in those sorts of advisory relationships, who's really in control? You are, right? You know, you're the one who've set the agenda. You've set the goals. They're coming alongside to help you. And ultimately, if you feel like they're not helping you in the way that's most helpful, what can you do? Switch it out, right? You get a new personal trainer. You switch your advisor at school. You switch your financial advisor. You do whatever it is. You switch it up because you're in control. They're coming alongside you. And the reality is that most folks like Jesus. Jesus is okay with them as long as he stays in an advisory role, right? As long as he's coming alongside and saying, hey, what is it that you want? What is it that you want to do? How can I come alongside you and help you do the things that you want to do, the things that you want to achieve? In that role, most people are cool with Jesus. But that's not only who he is, right? This man comes to him and says, hey, teacher. And Jesus is a teacher. But he's also far more than that. The Bible would say he's also Lord. And so if he's Lord, there has implications on every aspect of your life. And he is no longer just in an advisory position. He's now in control. He's now the one who's calling the shots. He's the one who is giving direction and how things are to go. He is no longer expendable. You know, most of us like Jesus as a religious teacher, as long as it means sort of some sense of nebulous, unconditional love and self-sacrifice. You know, as long as that's all Jesus is, then we're cool. But as soon as he becomes Lord and begins to infringe on our lives, then we get nervous. And many of us want to walk away. Now turn with me to the front of your bulletin. C.S. Lewis described the inherent foolishness of claiming Christ as nothing more than a good teacher in his book, Mere Christianity. And there he wrote, which is on the front of your bulletin, and I'll read it. It says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as the great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Friends, first thing, following Jesus is going to cost you control of your life. Second, following Jesus will cost you your sense of goodness. If you're going to follow him, it's going to cost you your sense of your own goodness. Now, not all of us struggle with that. Some of us walk through life with a deep sense of shame. And we walk into the room and we just automatically feel like, hey, I'm the worst person here. Others of us walk through life with a sense of, hey, I kind of got it together. And compared to most people I know, I'm pretty good. We're all over the map on that. We're all over the spectrum on that. Some days it probably varies day to day, swing. But a lot of us, Jesus is going to challenge our own innate sense of goodness. So this seems to be the posturing of the rich young ruler, right? He seems to be one of those people that walks in and kind of goes like, hey, I'm pretty good. And what he comes up against, he gives this astonishing statement. Part of how we see his attitude is when Jesus tells him he needs to obey the commands, he doesn't automatically give up. Right? I mean, he says this amazing statement. Which ones? In essence, he's saying like, hey, show me what to do and I'll do it. I think I got this. Just make it clear for me which thing I'm supposed to do. Make it clear the path for me I'm supposed to walk, and I'll walk it. I'll make this happen. Just tell me what I got to do. That's his perspective here. He's not questioning his ability to obey. All he's questioning is his knowledge of what exactly he is supposed to obey. It's like, Jesus, fill me in on the rules and I'll take care of the rest. Is basically what he's saying. So by the end, Jesus has shown him the path, but the young man chooses not to walk it, right? He walks away sadly. The path was too hard, and Jesus didn't even open up all the commandments to him. He didn't go the Sermon on the Mount on this guy. He just sort of let him sort of get away with the answer of, oh, yeah, you think you're good on those? Okay, I'm just going to move on from that. I'm going to go this one I'm sure is going to get you. But we all know, if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, if you've thought about what Jesus' commandments say, it's actually a lot harder to obey than we initially think it is. Things like, it's not just adultery, it's lust. It's not just murder, it's anger. Like, it's these things that none of us as fallen human beings could ever look at one of the commandments and go, oh, I've never broken that. But this is what it's going to be to follow Jesus. You're not going to start with a sense of your own moral goodness. Following Jesus is going to start with a sense of your moral need. It's going to start with a sense of your moral imperfection, not perfection at all. And see, in the way that God sees it, there's really two categories. And there's righteousness, there's perfection, and that's what he is. And then there's anything that's unrighteous, anything that falls short from that. And so that's all of us, you know, and that's everybody else. And so there's righteousness, perfection, and then there's unrighteousness and imperfection. There's perfection and there's sinful. And we can argue over in this category as to who's worse than each other. And sort of we can begin to think and feel like, oh, hey, I'm better than somebody else in this category. But as God looks at it, either you're righteous and you're perfect or you're unrighteous. And so what you're going to lose as you come to follow Jesus is this sense that you are over here, of any moral goodness, of that you are better than other people. You are only going to compare yourself to God and go, man, I fall short. Fall woefully short. I cannot achieve these commandments. I cannot obey. Following Jesus is going to cost you your own sense of goodness. Third, following Jesus is going to cost you your idols. Following Jesus is going to cost you your idols. Now, we all have something we're centered on, something we think that we have to make our life matter, something that we're giving our time, our energy, our efforts to, something we're quote-unquote worshiping. And the Bible says that the thing we worship will either be the Creator or it will be some aspect of His creation. It'll either be the Creator or some aspect of His creation. And if we're worshiping, if we're giving our lives to some aspect of His creation, that's called idolatry. It's got nothing, you know, we've got to get it out of the category of just, you know, falling down before a statue. When we're giving ourselves to things that are part of the creation, that, biblically speaking, is idolatry. And so Jesus is exposing the idolatry of this rich young ruler in this passage. He's putting his finger right on this guy and saying, hey, because he's God, he's coming out and saying, hey, I know exactly where to go right now. And here we go. I'm going to go right after your possessions. I'm going to point right at where your issue is, right at the thing you hold most dear. And I'm going to help you see, I'm going to help expose you here that you value this, your money, more than you value following me. And he puts his finger right on it, right? He's calling him out on his idolatry. Now, question, what do you think he'd put his finger on in your life? You know, what do you think he'd put his finger on in your life? It might not be money. It might be something else. It might be success. It might be this sense of, hey, I have to be successful. I don't necessarily have to be rich, but I have to be successful and respected. And so I will give everything. I'll overwork. I'll sacrifice my family. I'll sacrifice my health. I'll sacrifice my self-care. All of those things because I am worshiping success. Maybe that's some of us. I know that is because I'm in here. But it could also be some of us probably worship money. I mean, some of us are right here with this guy and sort of the sense of my life has to, I got to be rich. If there's one non-negotiable and I got to have money. My life doesn't make sense without it. Another could be, you could worship a relationship. Just another example. You could say, I've got to be in a relationship. I've got to have this relationship, whatever it is. And I'll sacrifice everything else in my life, my other friends, my family, my job, whatever it is, to make this relationship work. There's all sorts of idols, right? Anything in the created world can be an idol. Those are just a few examples. What thing, if it wasn't there, would make you feel lost or worthless? What thing, if it wasn't there, would make you feel lost or worthless? That's a question to help you figure out. What is it Jesus might want to put his finger on in your life? Now, quick example on this. Chris Evert is a world-famous tennis player. She was the number one women's tennis player in the world. And she's famous from the time she was 16 on. She won all sorts of championships. And as she began to approach retirement, she began to get really nervous. And she didn't want to retire like most athletes. And she spoke some words that most athletes won't speak. This is what she said. As she approached retirement, quote, "I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. Winning made me feel like somebody. It made me feel pretty. I needed the wins and the applause in order to have an identity. I needed the wins and the applause in order to have an identity." At the end of her career, Chris Evert's coming face to face with the reality that what has happened in this first part of her life is she has worshiped. She has given her life to tennis. And it's given her a lot back, right? But as it's coming to the end, she's coming face to face with her idolatry. Now, she doesn't use that word, but that's what she's like. She's saying, I don't know who I am apart from this, and this is going away. And it was incredibly sad for her in that process. And so we see that idols aren't necessarily bad things. There's nothing inherently wrong with tennis. There's nothing inherently wrong with money. There's nothing inherently wrong with success. What's wrong is our hearts, is that we take those things and those good things that God has made and we make them ultimate things. We make them the things that we center our lives around, the things that we worship. And so Jesus is yelling at this man, and he's telling all of us today, renounce your idols. Renounce anything that you're worshiping that's not Him. Repent. Turn from it. See it for what it is. A good created thing that's taken ultimate importance in your life. And it's meant to be replaced by that which is truly ultimate. God Himself. Now, you don't have to literally give up everything. Okay, some of you might be wondering that. Did follow Jesus, do I have to literally give up everything the moment I come to faith? The answer to that is no. Nowhere else is that on the table. It's not like Jesus, everybody he talks to, he says, hey, now you give up everything you have, give it to the poor. He's going after this guy in a specific way. He's going after his heart. Now, it's not that you have to give away everything that you have, but it's that you have to have a new attitude towards everything that you have. Both your time, your treasure, your talents, everything. You begin to hold it, not as something ultimate, but something you hold loosely and looking to ultimately God alone. You keep everything else in its right perspective. Now, so to follow Jesus, you're gonna lose your idols. It's going to cost you your idols. Fourth, in verse 23 through 26, we see that following Jesus is going to cost you your pride. Something very few of us, we don't want to give that up. Following Jesus is going to cost you your pride. Starting in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" So the disciples are stressed at this point. They thought that riches were a sign of God's blessing. And so they're looking at this guy going, hey, this guy's got everything going on. If he can't be saved, who can? And they're like, Jesus, what's up? How's this supposed to work? We're confused here. In verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And so Jesus looks at them, and this is different than the Greek word just for look. This is the Greek word for stare. Like, he looks them eyeball to eyeball and just says, "Hey, you know what? You can't do this. In regards to salvation, this is impossible. You cannot save yourself. And with God, all things are possible." So think about this. In man-made religions, the world over, the basic premise is this: you keep the rules and God rewards you. So you keep the rules and God rewards you. It's possible. You just got to do it. You got to work hard enough. You got to make it happen. And at the end, you'll get what you deserve. But Jesus says, you cannot earn. It's impossible. You cannot do it. Well, how then is somebody saved? If we can't earn it, if we can't do it, if it's not about obeying the rules, how then is anybody saved? Well, the reality is salvation is a work of God that's received in humility and independence. It's a work of God that's received in humility and independence. Now, the kids from the start of this passage are Jesus' object lesson, right? He comes out there. You remember the start of the passage, there's some folks are bringing kids to Jesus, and the disciples are like, "Hey, send them away, send them away." And Jesus says, "No, bring them here. I'm going to pray for them. They're valuable in my kingdom." And actually, they're an object lesson for all of us of what it is to receive the kingdom of God. If you want to get in the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, this is how you do it. Like a little kid. And a little kid doesn't think, they don't often think they can make life work on their own, right? You know, they are used to humility and to dependence. They are used to asking. Come to my house sometime. They are used to asking for things, asking for help, knowing that not embarrassed by that at all, but saying, "Hey, I can't do this. Will you help me?" Humility and dependence mark kids. And so this is what Jesus is saying to all of us. Verse 14, I'll read it. "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Children are to be valued. They're not to be seen as a distraction, but as actually a display of what it is to receive God's mercy, of how that process is, that anybody of any age could receive God's mercy. Now, in contrast to children, there's another group of people in this passage, right? If children are marked by dependence and humility, there's this other group in this passage, and it's rich people. What marks them? Usually independence, right? You know, not usually pride to some level, right? You know, if the kids have humility and the dependence, rich folks often have independence and pride. Now, think about this. If you are rich and something's not going well in your life, what do? Yeah, you try and fix it, right? You say, somebody can help me with this. Like my plumbing's not working. Let me call a plumber. My health is bad. Let me go to a doctor. Okay, I don't like what he said. Let me go to a different doctor. Let me go to a specialist. Let me go to the person in the next state. All of these different things. Let me do something that's going to cost money to make myself feel better. When you have money, you have a lot of different options as to how to fix your problems, right? The first thought of a wealthy person as they encounter difficulty often isn't, "I can't," but is often, "I can," right? I can figure this out. There's some way to make this work. But before some of us get too prideful here, if you make more than $25,000, you're in the top 2% of the world in wealth, okay? So before you're defining as rich as anybody who makes more money than me, more than $25,000, you're in the top 2% of the world. And so wealth breeds an attitude of independence and pride, not dependence and humility. But it's clear that salvation cannot be earned by us, but only comes as we recognize our inability and dependence on God. Now, what is that going to cost you? When you recognize you can't do something, you have to be dependent on somebody else to do it, what does that cost you? It costs you your pride, right? Following Jesus is going to cost you your pride. Now, in verse 27 through 30, we pick up one last thing that following Jesus is going to cost you. Following Jesus is going to cost you immediate gratification. Following Jesus is going to cost you immediate gratification. Verse 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Now, Jesus is clear here that following him is not going to provide immediate gratification, right? There's a lot of other things going on here, but what is clear is that following, it's not like you sign up to follow Jesus and here's $1 million, you know, like here's a new house, here's a new car, here, you know, look what you've won, you know, the life you've always wanted, your best life right now. That is not what Jesus is saying here, right? I mean, just read the text. What is involved here in following Jesus is going to be sacrifice. That's what's inherent throughout this whole passage. Following him will include loss. Following him is going to include loss. Here he speaks of those who have left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for his name's sake. Some of you guys have done that. Not everybody in this room. Some folks left a lot of things to follow Jesus. Some of you have left a lot to move here to follow him with us. This passage is for such. And so, you know, as he speaks of a coming reversal where the last will become first, what's implied in that is that his followers, are they always going to be first in this life? No, right? He's saying, look, there's going to be a reversal in the age to come where the first become last and the last become first. And implied in that is that my followers are meant to be last. They're ones who should take that low place. They're the ones who should take losses now because they know something else is coming. So they're the ones whose lives have been turned upside down by the gospel. And because of that, their value system has been turned upside down. So you don't always have to fight for their rights. You don't always have to, but they get the opportunity to take the position of a servant, generously sharing their time, their treasure, their talent, saying, hey, what's the hard thing that needs to be done here that nobody wants to do? Let me step into that, because Jesus has stepped into it for me. Now, the costs associated with following Jesus have continued to mount, right? It's just this pile on effect as we walk through, right? That was 5 points of things that following Jesus is going to cost you. Now, question, if you listen to that, all of that should be stacking up, right? Man, there's a lot of costs to following Jesus. So question is, with that level of cost, if something's going to cost you that much, then why in the world would you sign up for it, right? Who does that? Who signs up for that? And why have for thousands of years, have folks all over the world been signing up for that? Been signing up to follow Jesus. Why would anybody count all of those costs, look all of that and say, hey, it's still worth it. This is a good deal for me. I'll give up all of those things so that I could have what? What is it on the other end? What is it on the other side of this deal that might be worth giving up all of that? And the reality is that what's over here is following Jesus, is getting to be in a relationship with the God of the universe. And we talk about all of the benefits, all of the things that are over here week by week by week. I'll just pick a few of them and then we'll end. It's about being in a relationship with the God of the universe who knows you and loves you. And in spite of your imperfection and your unrighteousness, was willing to come, willing to die in your place so that you could be made righteous. It's about being in a relationship with a young ruler who wasn't unwilling to give up his things, but who was willing to give up everything. Now go read Philippians 2. He was a young ruler who was willing to give up everything to come that he might rescue, that he might redeem. It's about being in a relationship with a person who is willing to be the sacrificial lamb for your sins so that you could be in relationship with him now in this life and also in the life to come. And that you would there not only experience forgiveness for your sins in the here and now, but experience an eternity, a lifetime in the new heavens and new earth, where not only are your sins forgiven, but sin's not even there. Can you imagine life like that right now? I just have a hard time fathoming that. What would life be like where I'm not sinning all over the place? And you're not sinning all over the place. And nobody around here is sinning. Everything is as it's supposed to be. What Jesus is saying is you enter into a relationship with him, and what you get with that relationship with him is a relationship with him in the here and now, forgiveness of your sins in the here and now, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life here and now, a promise and a promise of a future kingdom that you cannot begin to fathom. Where all of the stuff that he talks about here at the end, where hundredfold, anything that you give up, any of those costs that feel heavy to you right now, hundredfold, coming back in the new heavens and new earth. And I don't think, I think that's just being metaphorical. I think it's so much that we can't even understand how great it's going to be. Friends, if you're here and you're a Christian, I just invite you to look at all the things that following Jesus is going to cost you, and look at them not just with moaning and not just with tears and not just with sadness, but say, man, look at all that is coming with him. And to look at those things that following Jesus is costing you in the here and now, and repent when you try and pull back the cost. Repent when you say, you know what, I want to take back control. Repent when you say, no, I want to give in to that idol. Repent when you say, hey, I want my pride back. I'm getting up this morning and thinking it's all about me. But then to believe and trust again, to remember what he has done for you. And if you're here and you're not a believer, and you're thinking through this, the invitation is on the table. It's been on the table for 2,000 years. The invitation to repent of your sin, to trust in Jesus, to look to him in faith, and to receive all that a relationship with him brings. Now, you don't have to walk away sad today. The invitation is to repentance and faith and to life with him that could start this very moment. My suggestion is to that. The invitation is also to just process with somebody this week, to set up a time, to meet with somebody, say, hey, can you tell me a little bit more about how you came to be in a relationship with Jesus? What this is about? What does this look like? Can you help me process through this? There are many folks in this room who would love to process that with you. So to all of us, The invitation is to count the cost and to look at Jesus, to recognize who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that you are willing to come, that unlike the rich young ruler here who just determined that the cost was too great, you gave up everything and came to earth as a man, as a servant, you know, not as a king, but even as a person who was born in a manger, who didn't have everything go well, who died on a cross, who had the wrath of God for sin poured out on you. You were willing to give it all up so that we, who are sinful, could be in relationship with you, God. Would your call on our lives, Lord, would we not run from the cost? Lord, would we recognize the cost? Would we count the cost? But Lord, would we see you as of greater value than anything we would want to hold on to? God, I pray that would be true for us in this room, those who know you today, those who don't. God, we pray for that to be true in the north side in the weeks and months and years to come, that there would be many who would be turning from holding on to the things of this world and turning to hold on to you. So, Father, we pray and ask you to do these things, recognizing we can't do it, but that with you all things are possible. So we pray in your name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.